good to be back with you again this morning, to be teaching God's Word, opening God's Word, reading it with you. And I have, in the weeks that I've been away from the lectern teaching, I've certainly missed teaching, and I've been looking forward to this Sunday, and I've been looking forward to this passage. And you may look at the passage and you say, that's just a list of king's names. You've been looking forward to this? Well, yes, I have. I have been looking forward greatly to this list of king's names because these are some fascinating, fascinating stories. But they're more than just fascinating stories. There are great biblical truths contained herein. And our goal this morning is not to just move through a list of kings as though we're going through a list of the kings of England or something like that, but to look at these great truths that are behind these stories. And also, we're moving into a segment where we're going to be focusing away from the kings of Israel and Judah and looking at the prophets and the ministries of the prophets, not only the prophets whose stories are contained in the narrative, such as Gary has been teaching us the last few weeks on Elijah and Elisha, but also the writing prophets. And we want you to know the background, what's going on in Israel, what's going on in Judah, what's going on in the surrounding nations as we open the books of these various prophets and study what they are writing. So we want to get a backdrop against which these prophetic books are written. The time frame is 850 to 732 BC, and we're going to be looking at 18 different rulers. There's 17 kings and one interloping queen. Seven of them are rulers in Judah. 11 are in Israel. And there's a handout on your table that you may find helpful. It's kind of like going to the baseball game. You can't tell one player from another without a program. And so many of these kings have names that sound familiar. And frankly, some of them have the same names. And so hopefully this will help you keep straight who we're talking about. We are starting our lesson there where the dashed line is. John took us through Jehoshaphat and Ahab a few weeks ago. And so we've gotten that far in the history. And we've added a column to show who some of the major prophets were during these time frames, and also another column because some of these kings from surrounding nations factor significantly in, such as Ben-Hadad of Syria or Aram. And we want to kind of keep track of these guys too. So this will be your program as we go through the lesson this morning. After the reign of Ahab, he had a son, Ahaziah, who reigned for a couple of years, and then he died. And since Ahaziah did not have a son, another one of Ahab's sons, Joram, became king, and he was the man who was king during much of Elisha's ministry, which Gary covered the past 2 weeks. So as we come to this morning's passage, Joram, or also known as Jehoram, is king in Israel, and Jehoshaphat is the king over Judah. We're going to start our lesson at 2 Kings chapter 8. 2 Kings chapter 8 and verse 16. And it reads, "Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Jehoshaphat being then the king of Judah, Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. He was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." The text seems to indicate that there was a co-regency going on with his father Jehoshaphat. And he married a woman named Athaliah, the daughter of that wicked king Ahab and of Israel. Now, we don't know whether or not Jezebel was her mother. I kind of think she was. They're just so much alike. The Bible You wish the Bible would go ahead and close that clue for us, but we know, we'll see, Ahab had more than one wife, so we don't know if Jezebel was Athaliah's mother or not, but she certainly looked like Jezebel. You can think of her as Jezebel of Judah, because she was just so like her in so many ways. She was a ruthless, evil, wicked, power-hungry woman who was not above shedding blood to get what she wanted, and a devout worshiper of Baal, an ardent worshiper of Baal. And what Jezebel did in bringing Baal worship into the northern kingdom, this Athaliah did into the southern. But getting a little ahead of the story there. But because of this marriage alliance, and on the back of this program of the kings, you have a little family tree, because it gets pretty complicated here. But maybe this can kind of help keep things straight, too, or help confuse things, one. But excuse me. Because of this marriage alliance, we see a lot of cooperation and a lot of friendliness going on between Israel and Judah at this particular stage of their history. Their family, the royal families are related. And one particular king gets in a fight and he cries, "Uncle," he's not surrendering, he's calling for help. He's calling for one of the other kings to come help him if he calls "Uncle." And they did that quite a bit. Royal families were getting along, and it was actually the house of Ahab, the rulers of Israel, who were calling the shots. They were the stronger of the two, and they were the ones who were ruling not only in Israel, but calling to their relatives in Judah and saying, "Listen, this is what we're going to do. This is how we're going to do it. Come along and come help us." So things are pretty much the same in the north and in the south. Even the names of the kings are the same. You see, Joram and Jehoram, well, actually, that's the same name. And in some places, Joram is actually referred to as Jehoram. And it's like God is saying, hey, it's the same. Even the king's names are the same. And you'll see, like Ahaziah is another name that shows up both in the north and the south as a king's name. And God's saying things are the same in the north and in the south. It's pretty bad spiritually. Baalism is officially sanctioned as the state religion in Israel. Isn't that horrible? Isn't that just incredible? And it's becoming that way in Judah. Mark it down that Jehoram was a bad king. A bad king of Judah. If you look at 2 Kings chapter 8, 18, it says, "He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab became his wife, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord." So, mark it down, he was a bad king. And the account in Chronicles chapter 22 tells us that this man, once he became king, had all of his brothers put to death, so there would not be a threat to his throne. For a lot of the kings of Judah, the Bible account may say something like, he was a pretty good king, but he didn't take away the high places. That, you know, if he had just done that, he would have been a really great king. Well, for Jehoram, he built the high places. He encouraged false worship and idol worship, false worship of the true God and true worship of false gods. He built up the high places, and it says he caused the people of Jerusalem to prostitute themselves spiritually, and that he led Judah astray. Now, this king Jehoram actually received a letter from Elijah the prophet, condemning him for his wicked ways and for leading the people into idolatry and for murdering his brothers. Does that ring a little bell? The fact that he got a letter from Elijah, is that a literary speed bump for you? It should be. Why should the fact that he got a letter from Elijah the prophet, I mean, yes, Elijah was not one of the writing prophets, so that's a bit odd. And Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom, not the southern one, so it's a bit odd that he's getting a letter from Elijah. But there should be a real big speed bump that you hit here. Elijah was gone. What happened to Elijah, and when did it happen? Yeah, somewhere around chapter 1 or 2, wasn't he? And now we're in chapter 8, and he's getting a letter from Elijah. Okay, yeah, that's very good. Thank you, Kim. The rest of you knew it. You were just too shy. But, yeah, Ardaria talked to us about Elijah being taken up in chapter 1 or chapter 2 by a whirlwind to heaven. And now he's getting a letter. Well, there's several possibilities. One is that he sent it from heaven. We don't really think that one is, we don't take that one too strongly. But that's one that's out there that shows up in commentaries. Another one is that he, being a prophet, God had let him look down through the corridors of time to see what was going to happen. He wrote the letter and then post-dated it. I don't know. He left it with instructions and said, send this to this king at this point in time. And we can buy that. That at least fits within the realm of credibility and possibility. The more likely is that the chapters are a little bit out of chronological sequence, and the Hebrews were not as tied to writing things down in a chronological sequence as we are. They have points that they want to make, and so they'll make those points and not worry so much about the sequencing of time. And that's the most likely. Is that Elijah's ministry did extend into the reign of this king, and this was at the very end of Elijah's. We know by the time we get into the next chapter, chapter 9, that Elisha is the primary prophet, so Elijah has to have been gone by then. So either of those two latter possibilities could be the explanation. But he got the letter from Elijah condemning him for his action and telling him of God's judgment that was going to come upon him, and God's judgment certainly did come upon him in the form that God allowed the Arabs and the Philistines to attack Jerusalem. All of his sons were killed. His wives were taken away, except the one that they should have taken away. They left Athaliah. But the rest of the wives got taken away, and all of his palace goods. His sons got killed. And he himself died a very horrible disease that you can read about in the text, as a result of God's judgment upon him. And he came along after there had been two lengthy reigns of two very godly kings. There was Asa and Jehoshaphat. And the people liked the reigns of these godly kings. Now they get Jehoram. And he reigns for 8 years and does a horrible job. He's not even buried with the kings. There's no honors given, none of the honors given at his death. And he's not even buried with the kings. So so much for Jehoram. After Jehoram, we come to his son, Ahaziah, the one son that was left, and he is of the line of David and the line of Ahab. His uncle Joram was king of Israel, and he was the one calling the shots at this time. His uncle was, both in the religious and the political sense. Now, Baal worship, as I said, was officially sanctioned as the religion in the north, and it was making inroads into the south. Assessment: Ahaziah was also a bad king. In 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 8:27, it says that he walked in the ways of the house of Ahab. Now, his uncle Joram got into a fight with Aram. Aram was always a constant threat for Israel, the northern kingdom. Here's Aram right here. Got into a fight, and there was a battle here at Ramoth-Gilead, on the edge of Israel's territory. And Uncle Joram said, "Ahaziah, come up here and help me." So Ahaziah comes up with his army to help out. And Joram, the king of Israel, is wounded in the battle. And they manage to prevail and hold back the Arameans. But they go to Jezreel for King Joram to recuperate from his wounds. Now, the capital was down here in Samaria, but the house of Ahab had a official royal residence here in Jezreel, right about here. It's not shown on the map. But kind of like many of our presidents have their personal retreats they go to, Hinesport, Kinnebuckport, things like that. You know, the names were familiar. Well, Jezreel was that way for the house of Ahab. They had a royal residence there. You may remember when Naboth's vineyard, the incident came up with Jezebel killing Naboth to get the vineyard. That was in Jezreel. Well, they're in Jezreel recuperating. Joram is recuperating from his wounds, and King Ahaziah of Judah is up there keeping him company. Now remember that, because I'm going to ask you in a few minutes, where were they? They were in Jezreel. And this sets the stage for the next major event that's going to happen. And that is Jehu, the next king of Israel, enters the scene. Now this character, Jehu, is so prominent in the book of Kings, and he's not even mentioned in the book of Chronicles, because Chronicles is just concerned with the kings of Judah. But he's very prominent here in the book of Kings. Now, we had met Jehu here in 2 Kings chapter 9, or we meet him in 2 Kings chapter 9, and he's an officer in the army of Israel. But his name has been mentioned to us before, chapters before. Does anybody remember when we had the name Jehu mentioned to us? Gary remembers. Gary taught the lesson. Kim, you're going to help us out again? Not going to help us on this one? Okay. Well, I will help. It was back in 1 Kings chapter 19. It was a number of chapters ago. This was when Elijah was at his point of discouragement, and he was ready to call it quits, and God was going to allow him to pass from the scene, but God gave Elijah three commands to do before he left the scene. The first thing that he was to do, and God was very specific, I want you to do three things, and this is the order in which I want you to do them. Number one, I want you to anoint Hazael to be king over Aram or Syria. Wow. Wow. You want me to go anoint a pagan to be king over a pagan nation that's going to come and hurt your people, Israel? Yes, that's the first thing I want you to do. Number two, I want you to anoint Jehu to be king over Israel. Okay, we can understand that a little better. But that's where we hear Jehu the first time. Number three, I want you to anoint Elisha to be your successor. And again, God's very specific. Do these three things, do them in this order. Well, the text is also very specific about what Elijah did. He skipped the first two. And he went and he designated Elisha as his replacement. And there he is. Isn't he cute? Not Elisha. I mean, I'm talking about little Noah. But he designated Elisha as his replacement. It's hard to even say he anointed them. I don't know how you kind of came up, how Gary felt about when he read it, but I thought, you know, that doesn't quite sound like an anointing to me. You know, he went and threw a mantle over him and said, what have I done to you? It wasn't quite the anointing that I would have expected. Anointing, typically we see it done with oil, and it is setting a person aside for a specific purpose. And putting them into God's special keeping. We see it done of kings in the Old Testament. And when I found out I had my cancer, based on my understanding of the passage in James, I asked my fellow elders if they would anoint me with oil and pray over me. And they did. We have differing positions as to what that means in the church, but very gracious, and they anointed me with oil, and they prayed over me, and my understanding of that is that I was being set apart for God's special care, protection, for a special purpose. And it was very obviously something that meant a lot to us. But Elijah designated Elisha as his replacement. We see that not Elijah, but Elisha later visits Damascus, we don't have a record of anyone anointing Hazael to be king over Syria, but we do have a record that Elisha visited Syria and that he informed Hazael that he would become king. But finally, we get down here to someone getting around to anoint Jehu as king over Israel. And Elisha sends one of the sons of the prophets to anoint Jehu now to be king over Israel. Pulls him off the side, does it in secret. I hope that you're reading these passages outside of class because we're missing so much. We're skimming so much. I hope you're reading them as a family. If you have small kids, you may want to skim it beforehand and might want to do a PG-13 on some of these. But I hope you read them out loud with whomever you have as your family, whether you're all adults or adults, children, whatever, and have the enthusiasm at the right places because these stories are so great. One interesting thing we see on these anointing of kings is that whenever God is establishing a new dynasty, he will have a prophet go and anoint the new king, often if there's an anointing to be done. But if he's continuing an existing dynasty, such as with Solomon, the anointing will be done by a priest. Just an interesting little note there in the biblical text. So Jehu is anointed king in a clandestine manner, and he's over there at Ramoth-Gilead. Remember that spot way over on the edge of the territory where they were fighting the battle? He's in the barracks, and they sneak in. The prophet anoints him privately, and he comes back in the room with the other officers, and they say, "What's going on?" He says, "Oh, you know what these crazy guys are like." They said, "Oh, you're lying to us. Tell us the truth." And so he told his fellow officers that he had been anointed king of Israel, and God moved their hearts in a miraculous way, and they supported him. And they were all for King Jehu now. He says, "Well, if you're really with me, don't let anybody leave the city, because we've got to keep this quiet." So he's in Ramoth-Gilead, over on the eastern edge of the territory. And where are the kings? Jezreel. The kings are in Jezreel. So they race off to Jezreel in their chariots to fight the kings. And note the actions of Jehu in chapters 9 and 10 of 2 Kings. First, he kills King Joram of Israel and King Ahaziah of Judah. And what wonderful literature this is in verses 14 to 29. Twice someone comes out to Jehu and says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And his answer, "What have you to do with peace? Fall in behind me." Twice. And then the third time, King Joram goes out and he says, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And Jehu answers, What peace? So long as the harlotries of your mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many. And then the king yells, "There's treachery, O Ahaziah." This is great literature. I just hope you read it out loud. "Treachery, O Ahaziah." So he kills not only King Joram of Israel, but King Ahaziah of Judah. He goes into town to Jezreel. He kills Jezebel. And then continues on. He kills 70 of the sons of Ahab. Does anyone see a trend? A trend going on here? Well, if you catch it, let me know. But he's obviously killing off the house of Ahab, which is what God had said would happen. And when God prophesied that against Ahab by the mouth of Elijah many chapters ago, guess who was in the chariot right behind him? It was Jehu. Jehu was in the chariot riding behind, and he heard Elijah give that prophecy, though he had no idea at the time that he would be the instrument being used to do that. Well, killing hasn't stopped. He comes upon 42 relatives of King Ahaziah of Judah, and he kills them. And some think that perhaps he went too far in doing this, but he's fulfilling the prophecy that has been made against Ahab. Now, not only against Ahab, but back there in 1 Kings chapter 9, when God gave Elijah that three commands, I left out a real important verse that I wanted to read to you. It said, "It shall come about the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu shall put to death." And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. Now, isn't that a strange statement? Here's your replacement, Elijah. It's going to take three men to replace you. Curly, Larry, and Moe if they replaced me. But no, it's going to take three men to replace Elijah. And he said, the one who escapes from the sword of Hazael, Jehu will put to death. And the one who escapes from the sword of Jehu, Elisha shall put to death. What God meant by this is that he was going to use these three men in three very different ways, coming from three very, very different backgrounds religiously and spiritually. But he's going to use these three men to eradicate the worship of Baal from the land of Israel, because that was Elijah's mission, and he was tired. He wanted to go home. So Jehu is now, having fulfilled the prophecy about eliminating the house, the prophecy that God had said to Ahab about eliminating the house of Ahab, now he is moving in completely. This isn't his plan. This is God using him. But he's moving now to be used to eradicate Baal worship from the land. He kills 42 relatives of King Ahaziah. We see him aligning himself politically with a man by the name of Jehonadab, who was elsewhere in Scripture, particularly from the book of Jeremiah 200 years later. We learn that he was a conservative religious figure, true to the Lord, encouraged his people to live a simple lifestyle but be devoted to the Lord. And so he sees this Billy Graham, if you will, wants to get associated and his name aligned with him. We would never see politicians today trying to get themselves hooked up with a conservative evangelical name figure, would we? But anyway, he says, come and see my zeal for the Lord. And he calls this religious leader to climb into the chariot with him. We read language like that, and it kind of grates on us a little bit. We say, well, what's his true motive? You know, come see my zeal for the Lord. That seems a bit showy. We wonder about his true motives there. But he gets Jehonadab up in the chariot with him, and then they go off, and they kill the worshipers of Baal, and they tear down their temple. And God's assessment of Jehu, we find that in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 28 to 31. As he says, thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. That's a big statement in the Old Testament that needs to be highlighted. It needs to, you know, you wish that somehow the text stood out bolder there, because it's such a big, big deal. Thus Jehu eradicated Baal out of Israel. However, as for the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin, from these Jehu did not depart, even the golden calves that were at Bethel and that were at Dan. And the Lord said to Jehu, because you have done well in executing what is right in my eyes, and have done to the house of Ahab according to all that was in my heart, your sons of the fourth generation shall sit on the throne of Israel. But Jehu was not careful to walk in the law of the Lord, the God of Israel, with all his heart. He did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, which he made Israel sin. We read of Jehu and how he was anointed by God for his task and of the kingship of Israel. And we get excited as we read the things that he does. And we think that maybe at last there will be one good king in the northern kingdom of Israel. And God spoke to Jehu. Don't miss that verse. God spoke to Jehu. And when God spoke to him, he had nothing bad to say to him, only good. Yet in the final analysis in verse 31, is that he too followed the sins of Jeroboam. And despite all of his bravado words back there in verse 16, and his acts throughout chapters 9 and 10, only God sees the heart. Only God sees the heart of a man. And God knew that his heart was not fully inclined toward him. And although Jehu was diligent to eradicate Baal worship from the land, incredibly to us, he was not inclined to eradicate idol worship altogether. And that was the sin which got Israel taken away into captivity. In fact, as we first read of Jehu, we think, well, here's a pretty good king, and he's a lot better king than some of the kings of Judah who get recorded as being good kings. At least that's my inclination. from strictly the account of the deeds, I'm tempted to rate him as better than King Asa of Judah. We studied him several weeks ago. If you remember, the Bible says he took the idols out of the land. That was good. But late in his life, he blatantly put his reliance on man rather than on God. And when he got confronted about that sin from a prophet, he had the prophet thrown in jail. Well, that doesn't sound so good. But of Asa, God records that he did good and right in the eyes of the Lord, and his heart was fully committed to the Lord all the days of his life. And I'm tempted to rate Jehu as a better king than Jehoshaphat of Judah. Jehoshaphat, a godly king, but he made such foolish, horrible alliances with Ahab, the wicked king of Israel, the worst of all of Israel's bad kings. And he did so with devastating results for himself, his family, and the nation of Judah for generations to come. Yet the Bible says of Jehoshaphat that he walked in the ways of Asa his father. He did not turn aside from it, doing right in the sight of the Lord. So Jehoshaphat gets a good grade, and Jehu gets a bad one. Now, I'd be tempted to rate him as much better than Joash, who, you know, we hope to look at here in just a few minutes, Joash of Judah, and Hezekiah of Judah, whom we'll study, Lord willing, in coming weeks. Yet God's ultimate analysis of a man is based on, of a king, is based on two things. Number one, what did he do with idol worship? Or I should say that's number two. Number one, God looks at the heart. It always records about whether or not his heart was inclined to the Lord. And that's something that only God can see. We have to remember that. Only God can see it. As we try to evaluate men, only God sees the heart. And he only sees the heart, but also how does God, what does this king do in relation to idols? Particularly here in these accounts of 1 and 2 Kings. We've talked in the class before that these accounts in Kings were written to the Jews who were in captivity in Babylon. And the purpose was to show them they were there because of their sins, and God had warned them not to worship idols, and they worshiped them, and now they were in captivity in Babylon. And you know, after that Babylonian captivity, idol worship has never been a problem for the Jewish people for millennia. As much of a problem was all through these books of Kings and Chronicles, it has never been a problem again. So as these Jewish people would sit in Babylon captive and they'd read these accounts, good king, took away idol worship. Bad king, allowed idol worship. That was what the final analysis was and what was in their heart. Well, now, that was God's final assessment of Jehu. We come to Athaliah. Athaliah of Judah, the one interloping queen amidst all these kings of the north and south. In the words of my daughter Emily, this is not a text you would teach for a Mother's Day lesson. How many grandmothers do we have in the class? How many? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. How many have been grandmas for less than 10 years? Less than 10 years. 1, 2. All right. How many within the next 10 years would have some reasonable expectation or hope that you might become a grandmother in the next 10 years? 1, 2. You're already a grandmother. Put your hand down. Okay. Okay. All right. I love to teach this to grandmas. I love to talk, read this passage with grandmas because they get such a reaction to it. Would you rather be a grandmother, you ladies, who are now or hope to someday soon become grandmothers, would you rather be a grandmother or would you rather be the President of the United States for 50? Grandma. Why is that, Carol? Why would you rather be a grandma? Yeah.
It's beyond description.
And the guys, we can say the same thing, that when you get that, if you get to be the grandpa, and that first time you hold that little baby, it's just like getting to hold your own kid, your own child. Again, when they're, it's like your child, a little baby again. There's no describing that emotion. Well, Athaliah was not a good grandma, to say the least. She had been married to Joram, the king of, let's see if we can get our family chart up here on the overhead. And there's our family chart. She had been married to Jehoram, and what had happened to all of Jehoram's brothers? They were all killed. Remember that? Yeah, someone's looking at the chart. They were killed when the Arabs and the Philistines raided the land. So all of that line got wiped out except for Jehoram. Now after Jehoram killed his brothers when he became king because he wanted to eliminate the threat to the throne. And as part of his judgment on him for that, all of Jehoram's sons were killed by the Philistine and the Arab raiders when they attacked the land in judgment against Jehoram. Well, Athaliah, when she saw that her son Ahaziah had been killed by Jehu, she looked around and she saw that the only contenders to the throne were her grandchildren. Well, what's a woman to do? What's an evil, cruel, wicked woman to do? Not even an evil, cruel, wicked woman would do this, but very, very few. But Athaliah did. She had her own grandchildren put to death so that she could be queen. And she was not a young woman at this time. I mean, surely she had to do the math and think, how many years am I going to get out of this? You know? Even if she had gotten 40 or 50 years, what a loss. What a loss she did. But that was what Athaliah did. And so now she's had all of the grandchildren put to death. And the line has been extinguished. The line of David has been wiped out. What a cruel and ruthless woman. But what about God's promise? The lamp that God had promised to give to David, that he would always have a descendant to sit on the throne. And what about that one special descendant that God promised would establish a kingdom that would last forever? Well, it turns out that Athaliah only thought that she had all of Ahaziah's sons put to death because there was a woman named Jehosheba, a daughter of King Jehoram and a sister or a half-sister of Ahaziah. I'm sorry I didn't put her name up there. But she took an infant son of Ahaziah and stole him away from those being slaughtered. And Athaliah, so intent on power, somehow missed it. How does she miss that this one son was missing? Now, he was a baby. He was a year old or less. But how did she miss? How did she pull that off? We don't know. The details aren't given to us. But somehow, she pulled him away. His aunt pulled him away from the group being put to death. And Jehosheba, this aunt, was married to the high priest at the time, a man whose name was Jehoiada. I'm sorry I don't have their names up on the PowerPoint, but you might want to make notes. Jehosheba and Jehoiada. Jehoiada was the priest, and Jehosheba was the aunt. And Jehosheba had the perfect hiding place for the baby. And that was the temple of God. Because what would a cruel, evil, wicked, Baal-worshipping woman like Athaliah be doing at the temple of God? Absolutely nothing. And so for 6 years, this little baby boy, Joash by name, remained hidden in the temple of God. And God's promise to the line of David was left hinging on one little baby. And what could one baby do? What could one baby do? I mean, how dark is this? How dark are these times? What could one little baby do to fulfill God's promise? What could one little baby that was born a king, yet hidden away in obscurity, while evil reigns supreme. What could one little baby do to fulfill God's decreed command? What could one baby boy, hidden in the house of his father, do to fulfill the promise of a Messiah? Well, we all know that it's not dependent upon numbers, but it's dependent upon the one who makes the promise. And that one little baby was all that God needed, was more than God needed. And Athaliah reigned for 6 years, and all the time thinking that she was reigning supreme and having her way and thwarting God's plan and doing with Baal worship what she would, didn't realize that just a few yards away in the temple was God's plan, was God's little baby that was going to be her doom and her downfall. And at the proper time, the high priest Jehoiada, in a carefully orchestrated plan, brings forth Joash and reveals him as the true king of Judah and of the line of David. He rallies the Levitical priests and the soldiers, the Levitical guards and soldiers to support the new king and to kill this wicked Athaliah and any who would remain loyal to her, and there are apparently few to none who do so. So do not let it escape your notice that the little boy who would continue God's promise was revealed and brought into power through the Levitical system. And Athaliah cried, "Treason, treason." Who was she to utter those words? But she cried, "Treason, treason," as she was put to death, just as her brother Jehoram had done. And with her death, the Second Chronicles account lets us know that Baal worship was eradicated from the land of Judah, just as it had been from the land of Israel. Well, Joash grows up during the time that, and during that time that Jehoiada the priest was still alive, there appeared to be a revival and a turning back to God. Jehoiada was the real power behind all of this, because after Jehoiada died, any picture of Joash being a picture of Christ ends, as they all do, and Joash allows the leaders of Judah to persuade him to return to idol worship, and when he's rebuked by that, by the son of Jehoiada the priest, he has that son put to death, and then incredibly, he has all the sons of this man who saved his life and raised him. He has all of those sons put to death. And then Joash dies himself. And please note in the text that it is Jehoiada, the priest, who gets the honor of being buried among the kings of Judah, and not Joash. Joash is not so honored. Well, the rest of the kings, let's just go through them and mention their names quickly. We have... In Israel, we have Jehoahaz, and we're just going to have to come back and talk about Jehoahaz in another lesson sometime and how he was present there with the death of Elisha. We'll work that into a later lesson someday. We have Jehoash of Israel. We have Amaziah of Judah. We have Jeroboam the second of Israel. These are all of the line of Jehu. God's keeping his promise. Jeroboam the second was an ungodly yet a very powerful king who restored much of the borders of Israel in accordance with the prophecy uttered by Jonah. Same Jonah as in the belly of the fish. And the Bible specifically states that God used this ungodly king to rescue Israel. We have Azariah, also known as Uzziah. And these numbers after their names indicate how many years they reigned. So you can see he reigned had a very long reign of 52 years. And he was the king when Isaiah was having his prophecy and ministry. We'll talk more about him when we study the book of Isaiah, Lord willing. We have Zechariah of Israel, only lasted 6 months, and then a new line starts with Shalom of Israel, who only lasted 1 month. Menahem of Israel, he lasted 10 years, and his son reigned for a couple of years after him, Pekahiah. And then we have a new king, Pekah of Israel, and Jotham of Judah kind of ends up the list of this section. And these are the kings during the reigns of these kings was when the prophets ministered that we're going to be studying over the next few weeks. We've got next week we'll be looking at Joel and Jonah, and then we'll be looking at Amos, and then Rich will be teaching us on Hosea. We're looking forward to all of these lessons. And then we dive into studying the book of Isaiah for 9 weeks. And so these prophets all ministered during the reigns of these kings. So to wrap up this morning, what was going on in Israel and in Judah at this time? Well, spiritually, there was Baal worship, had a tremendous stronghold, but it was eradicated. Now, there were other forms of idol worship were still practiced. It was always an officially sanctioned religion in Israel, the northern kingdom, and sometimes it was officially sanctioned as a religion in Judah. We see that God raised prophets to speak for him both in Israel and in Judah. There were many well-known prophets listed in the narratives. Sometimes it will just simply say, a prophet. And then we have the group that Gary talked to us about called the Sons of the Prophets, who were kind of preachers in training, and they seemed to have the gift and office of prophet, reporting to a senior prophet, but sometimes the word of the Lord would come through them, and they would speak as prophets. And we also have the writing prophets, whom we'll begin to study, Lord willing, next week. So God raised up prophets to speak for him, and God always had his faithful remnant of believers, both in Israel and in Judah. And there was always a deep-seated, I use the word belief there, that's probably not the best choice of words. There was a knowledge, there was a recognition that Jehovah was the true God. Even though they might be off doing these other things, they were doing it with a guilty conscience. They knew Jehovah, Yahweh, was the true God, even as they failed to acknowledge him as such or worship him or obey him in the manner in which he dictated. And it's particularly interesting to read the reactions of some of these kings when they're confronted by a prophet. And they don't argue that Baal is true or right. They don't try to defend it. They acknowledge that God is real and that God is the true God. But it's just interesting to notice their reaction. Well, economically and socially, these were times of great prosperity, as we'll see in the prophets, and it's borne out by archaeology. And but they were also times of injustices. There was great oppression and exploitation of the poor by the rich. Do you see any? I hope you're seeing some parallels for our nation today, and just how applicable these lessons from these prophets are going to be for us. What's going on in relation to other nations? Well, there's a threat from Syria that's always going on, and Syria or Aram, depending on your translation. This being Israel and this being Aram right up here. They're always having threats from these surrounding nations, most particularly Edom is always sometimes under Judah's domination, sometimes under Israel, sometimes they're free and causing trouble for the land of Judah. The Philistines are always causing trouble for the land of Judah, and to a lesser degree, the Ammonites are causing trouble, and these nations to the south are always giving them trouble. But the big dog on the block is to the north. Look at it quick. this is Assyria. And if this is Syria or Aram here, and this is Jerusalem, Samaria, the king of the northern kingdom, you can see that to the north is this huge empire coming on the scene called Assyria. And they're the ones who are really going to be giving trouble. We'll talk about them as we talk about Jonah here next week, Lord willing. Now let's see if it changes when I want it to. But we have Assyria, and we have those other nations. What are our applications? What should we walk away from our lesson this morning? First, keep in mind that God has his plan, and his plan is going to prevail. No matter how dark and how bleak it looks, or for however long it looks, God's plan is going to prevail. And we have that plan revealed for us in the prophetic writings. Now, not only does God have his plan, but God has his people. No matter how bleak it looks, he always has those who will be his faithful remnant. we'll see them someday, those of us who are part of that faithful remnant of this generation. Well, not only does God have his plan and God always has his people, but God has his proclaimers. He has those who proclaim his message. And for this period of time that we'll be studying, they are called the prophets. Sometimes they're well accepted. Sometimes they're rejected, slain, and persecuted. But it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if they're accepted, the message has to be the same. If they're rejected, the message has to be the same. And so it is for us as we proclaim God's message. We can't be swayed by whether people are like us or they're nice to us. We can't change the message if they're nice. We can't change the message if they're not nice. We have to be faithful to proclaim the message. And Lord willing, we shall study the lessons of those proclaimers in coming weeks.